So John 15, verse 26. When the Counselor comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of Truth, who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me. And you also must testify, for you have been with me from the beginning. All this I have told you so that you will not go astray. They will put you out of the synagogue. In fact, a time is coming when anyone who kills you will think he is offering a service to God. They will do such things because they have not known the Father or me. I have told you this so that when the time comes, you will remember that I warned you. I did not tell you this at first because I was with you. Now I am going to him who sent me. Yet none of you ask me, where are you going? Because I have said these things, you are filled with grief. But I tell you the truth, it is for your good that I am going away. Unless I go, the Counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. When he comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. In regard to sin, because men do not believe in me. In regard to righteousness, because I am going to the Father, where you can see me no longer. And in regard to judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear. But when he, the Spirit of Truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. He will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you. All that belongs to the Father is mine. That is why I said the Spirit will take from what is mine and make it known to you. In a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me.
If you were here with us last week, you'll remember hearing about my new car. I couldn't work out how to drive it. It doesn't have an ignition key. You have to push the brake and the clutch pedals down before you can start it, and it has a button instead of a handbrake. I would have had no idea when I first sat in it how to get it going. And it illustrated our difficulty in understanding the world. We might try to understand the world through reason. I can work it out for myself. That's the answer of rationalism. Or we try to understand it through subjective experience. Whatever's true for me, that's the answer of relativism. The answer Christianity gives is that we can understand the world, and ultimately our knowledge of the truth has to be revealed by God. Christians believe that the truth is found in Jesus Christ and in the Bible. Why do we believe that, though? Well, we believe it because the Bible says so. Now, many people understandably have objected that that's a circular argument. Do you understand the objection? We know that the truth is found in Jesus and in the Bible because the Bible says so. Well, it sounds like a lazy and anti-intellectual and naive belief, doesn't it? And yet, just think about it for a minute. We're looking for an ultimate foundation for all truth. We're trying to strip back every ground of knowledge to find out what lies at the core. It's like that trap that you get caught in with a small child. Have you ever had this experience? My 4-year-old Timothy went through a phase for a while of answering everything that you say with the words, "Why? Don't hit your sister, Timothy. Why? Because it's not nice to hit people. Why? Because you don't like it when people hit you. Why? Well, because God made us to feel pain. Why? Because he just did, all right? Now, here's the point. When you strip back every layer of knowledge, when you keep asking why, well, eventually you're finally going to come up against a circular or self-accrediting source of knowledge. That's how you know that you've got to an ultimate source of knowledge. And that's why the argument for truth has to be circular if you've got back to the final source of truth. We've seen in previous weeks that the big rivals to revelation as the source of ultimate knowledge actually rely on outside assumptions to justify their case. That's why I've pictured them there on the sheet that you were given, as that having arrows going into them. You see, they each rely on an assumption that cannot be proved from within the system itself. Rationalism assumes that if there is such a thing as truth, human reason alone will be able to work it out. And yet that assumption itself cannot be proved by human reason. Relativism asserts that if there is no such thing as absolute truth, and yet that in itself is an absolute truth which cannot be proved from within the system. Far from it being a problem for revelation that it's circular, it's a problem for alternative belief systems that they aren't circular enough. Last week we looked at God's revelation in Jesus Christ, God the Son. Today we're looking at the Bible as God's means of revealing himself to us. And the authority of the Bible stems from the authority of Jesus. We believe that the Bible is God's revealed truth because Jesus says that it is. First of all, Jesus commissioned and empowered the writing of the New Testament. Our Bible reading shows Jesus speaking to his disciples just hours before he was betrayed, preparing them for his death, resurrection and ascension. He tells them in verse 7, just look down at it again, John chapter 16, verse 7, he says, "I tell you the truth, it is for your good that I am going away." You see, while Jesus walked this earth, he was constrained by his human nature. He could only be in one place at a time, and he was only accessible to one period of history. He had grander plans. Why is it good that he goes away? Well, just read the rest of the verse. He says, "Unless I go away, the Counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." The Counselor is God the Holy Spirit, the third member of the Trinity. And Jesus tells us what he's sending the Spirit to do. Just look back a page at chapter 14 and verse 26. Jesus says, "But the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I've said to you." This promise is for those who first heard Jesus' teaching, who were reminded of it and able to record it for us today. What Jesus was doing was commissioning and empowering the disciples to write his authorized biography. Just as a great statesman might call in a writer on his deathbed and hand over his diaries and his personal letters and his address book, so Jesus is commissioning his closest followers to continue to spread his teaching after his death. And that work was supernaturally empowered by God the Holy Spirit. John's Gospel itself says that it was written by the disciple John, an eyewitness to the key events of Jesus' ministry. Just look at chapter 19. There's a bit of page turning today, I'm afraid. Turn on to chapter 19 and verse 33, page 1088, John 19. And we're in the account of Jesus' crucifixion. Verse 33, "When the soldiers came to Jesus and found that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water, confirming that he was dead." Verse 35, here's the point. "The man who saw it has given testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies so that you also may believe." We see a similar thing over the page again in chapter 21 and verse 24, almost at the end of John's Gospel. Verse 24, "This is the disciple who testifies to these things and who wrote them down. We know that his testimony is true." John insists that he is an eyewitness and that we can know the truth about Jesus because he was there and he saw it for himself. It is through the words of the Gospels that we can know the truth about Jesus. I once saw a letter in the Times newspaper which said, "Those who condemn the European court for securing the rights of transsexuals should examine their consciences, close their Bibles, and consider how Christ would have reacted." That's a silly thing to say, isn't it? We know how Christ reacted to things precisely because it's recorded in the Bible. We can't know how Christ would have reacted otherwise. But the New Testament is more than an authorized biography. Jesus commissioned the disciples, or the apostles as they became known, to continue to teach more fully about God than he had had the opportunity to do while he was on earth. If you've still got a finger in chapter 16, let's look back there in verse 12. Chapter 16, verse 12. Jesus said, "I have much more to say to you, much more than you can now bear. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth." As we read on in the New Testament, some of it written by the apostles themselves, and some of it written by other members of their circle under their authority, we see them working out the implications of Jesus' teaching in areas like whether Gentile converts needed to be circumcised and so on. This is all part of what Jesus himself intended and commissioned. So Jesus commissioned and empowered the writing of the New Testament part of our Bibles. But what about the first two-thirds of our Bibles? Well, Jesus and the New Testament writers endorsed and upheld the Old Testament as well. Sometimes people set the Old Testament part of the Bible at odds with the New Testament. So just last week, the rector of a church in Wales was reported to have cut up and burnt parts of the Old Testament because, he said, they revealed a cruel and vile God. "My version of God is Jesus, who was pure compassion and unconditional love," he said. But Jesus himself upheld the scriptures of the Old Testament in his teaching. In fact, he claims that they prepared the way for his ultimate revelation of God. So just turn back to chapter 5 of John's Gospel. John chapter 5, page 1069. John chapter 5 and verse 39 over on the right hand side there. Jesus said, "You diligently study the scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. These are the scriptures," he's talking about the Old Testament, "that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life." Later on in chapter 10, Jesus said, "The scripture cannot be broken." You see, Jesus himself endorsed and upheld the Old Testament. The New Testament writers did so even more explicitly. Maybe you know the famous verses in 2 Timothy chapter 3. "The Holy Scriptures are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God." 2 Peter 1 speaks of both the New Testament and the Old Testament. It says, "We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses. And we have the word of the prophets," in the Old Testament in other words, "made more certain. Prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." The whole Bible is the living word of God, in other words. Now, many people have been celebrating 400 years of the King James translation of the Bible, which has had such an influence, hasn't it, over our language and our culture. There have been many books published and TV programs this year talking about what a great piece of literature the Bible is. But the Bible's own claim is to be more than mere literature. It is the revelation from God, the ground for all true knowledge. And be assured that the Bible we have today is the Bible Jesus intended us to have. Just have a look for a minute at the book that you've got in your hand. Maybe just flip it over, have a look at it. It doesn't say on the front of it, I don't think, authorized by God, commissioned by Jesus Christ, inspired by the Holy Spirit. But that's exactly what it says inside. We might think that's true of the Bible as it was originally given. But is the Bible we have today the Bible Jesus intended us to have? Well, very briefly, there are three key questions. The first is the question of canon. Are the books that have been included in our Bibles the ones that Jesus intended? Conspiracy theorists, like our old friend Dan Brown, resurrected the idea a few years ago that the church decided which books to include and which ones to chuck out on purely arbitrary or political grounds. That is simply not true. The four Gospels, the Book of Acts, and almost all the New Testament letters were accepted from the very earliest stage of the church as authentic. Other documents, like the so-called Gospel of Thomas, were written later and were never widely accepted by Christians as genuine. There remained question marks over a few books of the New Testament for a while, but we trust in the providence of God to guide history and establish the correct Bible. It seems to me inconceivable that God can be powerful to create the whole world and to save the world, and yet is unable to establish the right Bible for us. One scholar writes that by AD 170, at latest, not only was the concept of New Testament scripture firmly established, but the main contents of the new canon were undisputed. The second question is about preservation of the Bible. One of the big claims that Muslims make is that the Bible has been changed. Again, this is simply without foundation. There's an astonishing volume of remarkably early manuscripts for the New Testament still in existence today. The earliest fragments date from about 120 AD. There is no work of ancient literature that can rival the Bible's manuscripts for reliability or even come into the same ballpark. The third question is about translation. Sometimes people say that we don't know what the Bible actually said because it's been translated so many times. Have you heard someone say that? It's certainly true that the Bible has been translated many times. It's probably been translated more times than any other book in history. But look, here is my Old Testament in Hebrew, the language it was originally written in. Here is my New Testament in Koine Greek, the language it was originally written in. Every reputable translation of the Bible, including the one you've got in your hands, is a translation directly from the original languages. And translation itself isn't something to be embarrassed about. In fact, the New Testament writers often quoted from a translation of the Old Testament Hebrew rather than the Hebrew text itself. The Bible we have today is the Bible Jesus intended us to have. Therefore, two big implications, they're there on your sheet. We can know the true God truly. We can know the true God truly. Remember that our inquiry through this series of four talks has been to examine whether there is such a thing as truth, and if there is, how we can know it. Our conclusion is that there is such a thing as truth. It's guaranteed by God, who is truth, and it's revealed to us truly and authoritatively in Jesus Christ, his Son, and by the Bible that he endorsed and commissioned. God is an able communicator. It's not arrogant to say that we can know the truth about God. Rationalism is arrogant. It says that we can know the truth through our own human reason. Relativism is arrogant. It says that the truth depends on our own subjective experience. But revelation is humble. It says that truth doesn't depend on me or start with me, but it depends on the truth giver, It's because we know the truth about God that we can then know the truth about our world and about ourselves. We can know that there is such a thing as truth because God tells us. We can know that we are slaves to sin and can't trust our own reason because God tells us so. So we mustn't be afraid of relativism or rationalism in their attack on revealed truth. Sometimes we Christians can feel on the defensive, always having to give answers to those who think they can spot flaws and inconsistencies in what we believe. I hope to have encouraged you, if you are a Christian, through these talks to get off the back foot and to start to gently question your questioners. What foundation do they have for their most basic assumptions? How do they claim to have knowledge of the truth? As we saw in our reading today, it's precisely because of the crisis for truth that Christians come under attack. Chapter 16, verses 1 to 3. Chapter 16, page 1084. Jesus said, "All this I have told you so that you will not go astray. They will put you out of the synagogue. In fact, a time is coming when anyone who kills you will think he is offering a service to God. They will do such things. Why? Because they have not known the Father or me." Opposition comes from the crisis for truth, the crisis for knowledge and understanding. But it won't succeed. The atheist, the French atheist Voltaire, who died in 1778, said that in 100 years from his time, the Bible and Christianity would be swept from existence. And yet after his death, the very house in which he lived would become a storehouse for Bibles. It makes sense then, doesn't it, to rely on revealed truth. Now our pride resists this. Revelation is an act of God's grace, giving us knowledge of the truth, and we instinctively resist grace. We want to work it out for ourselves. In the area of our salvation, we resist grace by wanting to rely on our own works to save us. In the area of knowledge, which we're talking about now, we resist grace by trying to rely on our own understanding or our own insight to give us knowledge of the truth. We need to beware of this pride leading to other worldviews creeping back in. Some rationalists utterly reject the Bible. So, for example, Christopher Hitchens described the Bible on Newsnight a few months ago as a depraved work of man-made fiction. But rationalism is found in churches too. We have good reason to believe the Bible. The evidence about Jesus is strong and an important way in to trusting the Bible's authority. But we must never give ourselves or others the impression that the authority of the Bible depends on reason. Reason is the servant of revelation, not the other way round. And beware relativism in church too. It can be easy to slip into believing the Bible because of subjective experience. I read the Bible because it works for me. Well, C.S. Lewis wrote this: "If Christianity is untrue, then no honest man will want to believe it, however helpful it might be. If it is true, every honest man will want to believe it, even if it gives him no help at all." The Bible isn't true because it works for us, but because Jesus Christ says it is. And we need to beware of interpreting the Bible according to our subjective experience as well. Some of the divisions within the Anglican Church in North America seem to be between people who expect the Bible to speak on its own terms about things like sexual ethics, and those who expect to be able to reinterpret the Bible as meaning something new for each generation as culture changes. Subjectivism creeping back into the church. We don't believe that the Bible is God-given revelation because our reason tells us it is. We don't believe it because our subjective experience tells us that. We don't believe it either just because the church says it is. Don't believe what I'm telling you today on my authority. We believe these things because of what Jesus Christ said in the Bible. So let me leave you with a challenge. Will you rely on the Bible? Is your church a church which encourages you to read the Bible? Is it a church which takes its own teaching straight from the Bible, which tells you not to take their word for things, but bases its authority on what the Bible says? How about your own personal practice? Are you convinced that God has revealed to himself in these pages? Is that reflected in your priorities day by day? And if you're not yet convinced about Christian things, even if you're highly sceptical, it's great that you're here. But more than listening to me, will you read the Bible for yourself? I've got some John's Gospels here, just part of the Bible, which are free for you to take and read about Jesus for yourself. So if that's you, if you've never really read the Bible for yourself as an adult, just ask me afterwards for one of these and read it over the next couple of weeks. Maybe arrange to meet up with a Christian friend to talk over what you made of it. Or you can meet up with me if you don't have a Christian friend. If you're serious about finding the truth, I hope you'll do that. Yeah, thank you. So the question is, chapter 16, verses 8 to 11, it talks about the Holy Spirit convicting the world in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. And is that through the Bible, or is it some other way? I think it's through, as the message of the Bible is made known, and God the Holy Spirit works to change people's hearts. So the Bible talks about the work of the Holy Spirit much more widely than what I've specifically described today. So the Holy Spirit is the guarantor, the inspirer of the Bible, but he also works in people to allow us to understand and put the Bible into practice. And so on. So it's both in the believer and also in the objective words of Scripture. Is that what you were hoping I would say? Anyone want to come back on that question? Yeah, so the question is, why start with the Bible's claims for truth rather than all the other claims for truth that there are out in the world? Yeah, thank you. It's a good question. How would I answer that? I think I would say, well, look, these are some claims that need to be taken seriously. I would say, as a Christian myself, they're claims that I've examined and became persuaded by. My own experience is coming and looking at these things as an agnostic, if not an atheist. And actually, I found that surprisingly, the Bible stacked up in a way that I wasn't expecting. And in particular, the Bible makes truth claims about historical events, which sets it aside from every other major religion. It makes truth claims about public historical events, which either happened or didn't happen, and we can then test and so on. So I would say, please look at the Bible's claims. By all means, look at other claims, but we've got to ask those questions that we've been asking. We need to test the various worldviews for consistency and plausibility. And I think we've seen over the last few weeks some of the inconsistencies with the big kind of rival worldviews that we have today, relativism and rationalism. And I think as we examine those three together, actually, I think we find that Christian revelation surprisingly stands up and is more consistent and more plausible when you actually examine it than the other big alternatives. Does that start to... Other claims of revelation, so you're thinking, yeah, thank you. I haven't specifically addressed other revealed religions, in particular Islam, I suppose, would be the obvious sort of alternative. But I think when it comes to that question, then I would say, well, what reason do we have to believe what the Quran says? What reason do we have to believe what the Bible says? And that's where I come down particularly to this issue of historical public truth claims. So the Quran, as I understand it, I'm no expert on it, someone might be able to correct me, but is essentially Muhammad goes into a cave, Allah dictates the words of the Quran to him. He's not literate himself. He comes out of the cave and tells people what Allah said to him. Well, it's terrifically hard to know whether that's genuine or not, isn't it? It's a little bit like Mormonism. Joseph Smith has revelation from God. Well, how do we know? You know, it's very hard to test or to reach a clear mind on. Whereas the events that are described in the Gospels in particular are historical truth claims about things that happened in public that there were many witnesses for. And I think I would encourage someone to look particularly at Jesus Christ and his resurrection from the dead. Is it plausible that Jesus rose from the dead, or can we explain it away? And actually, that's what drew me into becoming a Christian in the first place, is I couldn't explain away the resurrection of Jesus and the fact that within a generation, a whole mass movement had exploded across the known world at the time based on those claims about what happened publicly in front of people. And no one seemed to have been able to explain it away or to come up with counter-evidence. They tried to oppress it, for sure, but no one seems to have been able to offer counter-evidence. And that, I found that incredibly persuasive, and I'd encourage others to look in the same place. It's a fair challenge, I think. And I think we've got to examine this, what's on the sheet there is this kind of circle with the arrows going round. I think we've got to examine it from the outside as well as test it internally for consistency. But I don't believe the Bible because my reason tells me, but as I examine it, I find that it's incredibly consistent. And what it tells me about the world and about myself and the claims that it makes just hang together. I can't find a way of escaping the truth of Scripture as it presents to me. But yeah, of course, all those factors are in play. Of course, I'm using my mind as I'm doing that. I'm trying not to place myself over Scripture in being its judge, in thinking that my reason will authenticate it. Actually, it's self-authenticating.